Open your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. It's the start of all the T books together. Thessalonians, then the Timothys, then Titus. They're all bunched together. It's the first of them. And we started this looking at this book last week. 2 weeks ago, we got the introduction from Acts chapter 17 about the historical events that surrounded the establishment of the church at Thessalonica. Now we've started to jump into this book, this letter from the Apostle Paul to the church at Thessalonica, which would have been in the area of Greece, modern-day Greece for us up north, in northern Greece. And we've already learned much just by looking at these first three verses that were preached on last week, but we will continue to see even more. But one of the things that you probably already picked up on it in the tone last week of Paul's writing, and you'll see it continue through this whole letter, is there's a whole tone in this letter of 1 Thessalonians of encouragement. The whole tone of this letter, and especially of the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, is that of encouragement. This is really the focus. The reason Paul wrote this letter was to encourage this young church. As you remember from our study in Acts, it was a church that, from its very beginning, was fraught with problems. It was not, the people of Thessalonica did not like it that a church was being established in their city. Matter of fact, a riot broke out. Prominent Christians were ripped away and brought in front of a large crowd, a large mob of rioters. And from the very beginning, Christ was not, in the mass, well received in the city. But in spite of all that, there was this group of believers who called by God, who trusted and received the things that were preached, and became the nucleus, the core, the beginnings of the church of God at Thessalonica. And what Paul is doing in this letter, he writes it pretty briefly after his visit. He's concerned for these young Christians in such a hostile environment, in such a hostile place. What he wants to make sure is that this new church, these Christians are strengthened in the faith, that they're encouraged. And so throughout this whole letter, there is this tone, this theme of encouragement. So the whole tone and theme of this letter, especially in the first chapter, but you'll see it throughout the whole book, is that of encouragement. And today specifically, we'll see how the doctrine of election is used by the Apostle Paul to encourage the saints. Life is hard. Sin is strong. We need to be encouraged. We need to encourage one another in the same way that the Apostle Paul was encouraging these young Christians. Before we read our passage for today, flip over to the end of 1 Thessalonians. Look at these verses in chapter 4, verse 18. Paul says, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." And he'll say the same thing in chapter 5, verse 11. "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." That's really the theme of this whole letter, is to encourage, is to build up, is to strengthen struggling Christians, a struggling church, a church in the midst of a hostile environment. What such Christians need when they are struggling is not to be kicked. You don't, kick a dog when it's down. If a man comes with a hole in his coat, you don't rip the hole bigger. You encourage, you strengthen, you build up. And this is what Paul's doing in 1 Thessalonians. He's building up the church. And we need to build up one another as well. Seek to encourage one another. Sin is deceptive. And all of us are given to the lies, the deceitful tactics of sin, of the world, the flesh, the devil. And not only is sin, our battle with sin hard and we need to be encouraged, but our battle with doubt is hard and we need to be encouraged. You think of even Jude writes this about encouraging those who doubt, being merciful on those who doubt. Doubt in the Christian life will sometimes feel very strong. And one of the remedies, one of the gifts that God has given to the doubting Christian is the church, where people can come and encourage that struggling Christian with kindness, with kind words, with tender-heartedness, with compassion. And this is exactly what you see the Apostle Paul doing here to the church at Thessalonica. We need to encourage one another. We need to seek to be a blessing to one another. Sin is deceptive, and doubt is very strong. Matter of fact, the ladies' reading club, they're finishing up this book in a few weeks, I believe, John Bunyan's Holy War. And so the ladies will be very familiar, who are in this study will be very familiar with this, but you know, it's about Satan wanting to recapture the person, the soul of a man that God has freed. And when Satan seeks to recapture this soul, the town of man's soul, his whole army that he comes up against this town to recapture with is filled with doubters. That's what his army is composed of. 20,000 sturdy doubters is who the army is. But this is the way that the enemy seeks to commonly attack Christians, through the struggle with doubt. And so one way that we help one another not be taken captive and be led astray by those pesky doubters is by encouraging one another in doctrine, in the things of God, in our love for one another. We should, matter of fact, Hebrews says in chapter 3, verse 13, therefore, as long as it is called today, encourage one another so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And this is exactly what Paul is doing in the letter of 1 Thessalonians. We've already seen last week how Paul was encouraging the church by reminding them of their union with God. You, dear Thessalonians, who are in God. Then he encouraged them by talking about how thankful he is to God. When I pray, I'm always giving thanks to God for you because of your faith, your love, your hope. You're so important. And your faithfulness to God is so such a great testimony. I thank God for you. This is one way Paul is encouraging. And he's going to continue in this passage to encourage the church. So if you would please stand with me and think about that as we read through verse 5. We'll read the first half of verse 5. I'll start at the beginning of the book, 1 through 5a. Follow along. Paul, the scriptures say this, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You may be seated. Do you get that tone of encouragement? Again, that's going to continue through the whole letter, where Paul will end by saying, encourage one another, encourage one another. Here he's encouraging. This is the whole theme of the book. And right away, before we jump into the main element of encouragement that Paul is going to give here, let's focus on how he starts us off in verse 4. Verse 4 again, for we know, brothers. Paul encourages the church at Thessalonica by using familial language that shows the bond the saints have together in Christ. We know brothers. Paul uses this familial language. He doesn't say, hey, guys, hey, you all, we know. He says, hey, family, brothers. We know that God has chosen you. He uses this rich, familiar language that is so common to Paul. He uses it hundreds of times in his letters. One of the things he always wants to stress to the churches is the union that he has with them in Christ. That he is not merely an apostle to peers or a leader to those who are under him. He's constantly stressing, as it is here to the church, that we are in this together. We are united together through the bond of Christ. In this life, all the bonds we know of break. Parent-child through death, they're broken. Marriage through death, it's broken. Every single bond we know in this life eventually breaks. But this one bond is that which is eternal. The bond that believers have to each other in God. We are united together in God, in Christ. We are brothers. And this is the only bond that unites humanity through the age, through the end of time. This bond in Christ. And Paul loves to use this familial language. We know brothers. Loved by God. And this is very interesting, even when you think about who's saying this. And it shows that the testimony of the Spirit of God at work in him. This is Paul calling these people brothers. What do we know about Paul? He was a Jewish man, and not only that, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees before his conversion. Well, what do we know about the Thessalonians? It was a church made up all of Gentiles. And here you have this one-time Pharisee who, and by the way, Pharisees, they couldn't stand Gentiles, worse than dogs, right? They had ceremonial washing cups. So if they accidentally touched a Gentile, they'd go home and wash themselves like, ooh, I might have touched someone who wasn't Jewish. Might have the germ. This is their attitude. And here this Paul, who was raised in that, who was one of the teachers in that kind of thought with the ceremonial washings, is now calling these Gentile believers, non-Jewish people, brothers. It's an amazing transformation. How could this guy get to this point where people he used to hate, he now not only is kindly affectionate towards, but he actually considers them part of his own family? How could he, Paul, get there? And the answer is only by the love of God in Christ. Paul was made new. What he was had died. What joined him to people was no longer these earthly things, but what joined him to people was now the loving union that he had together with them in Christ. Christ trumped all that he once knew that bound him together, which was, you know, his society, his people like him. That's what used to bind him and his group together. But now in Christ, he's calling these Gentile Thessalonians his brothers. It's completely amazing when you think of this. Paul would never, if you asked a 20-year-old Paul, hey, you think in 20 years you're going to be calling Gentiles brothers? You would have been like, you're crazy. No, Gentiles are scum. I'm never going to be around them. But 20 years later, this guy is calling these people my brothers. It's an amazing testimony to the grace of God in the life of Paul. And isn't this what the Lord Jesus says? This is the evidence that the world will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. And this is the evidence that Paul is demonstrating here. This is how we know Paul is a disciple of Christ. Because look at the love he has for the brethren. People who are not like him and, you know, weren't born in the same place, weren't of the same, you know, race, religion, you know, weren't having grown up in the same even religion. But now in Christ, they are joined together and they see each other as brothers. It's an amazing thing. And we too must remember this, that what binds the church together is not merely the place we live, our socioeconomic, political back, whatever, all that. No! The reason we are all here together loving one another, if you're in Christ, is because it is Christ that binds us. And that is a greater bond than anything, any other kind of bond we can experience in this world. Because it is the one bond that will last into and through eternity. And Jesus said it correctly, you know, the Sadducees about this, and they asked that whole question of this one woman was married to seven guys, whose wife is she going to be in glory? Paul, you're focusing on the wrong bond in eternity. The bond that eternity is about is the bond with God that we share in Christ. Eternity is not about the marriage bond. You're thinking all wrong. You're thinking earthly about that which is eternal. And so the first thing we see here as we continue this note of encouragement from the Apostle Paul is this familial language. And this, by the way, is the language we should use with one another. Brothers, sisters in Christ. This is how we encourage one another. It shows our love, our union together in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the main way, as we move on here, and this takes us through the rest of chapter 1, which we'll deal with in the upcoming weeks, we'll just focus on verses 4 and 5 today. But the main way Paul encourages this church in Thessalonica is by focusing on the evidence of their being chosen by God. The main way Paul encourages them, he's already saying, you're in God. He starts verse 1 on that. I'm thankful to God for you. You're such a blessing to me. I pray and you bring a smile to my face when I think of you because of how the evidence of God's grace in your life. And now he's saying, and I know, brothers, that God has chosen you. Paul uses the doctrine of divine election to encourage the saints. It's very, very interesting that Paul does this. He uses this idea that God sovereignly has chosen you as a way to encourage the church. And by the way, this is the main way that Paul uses the doctrine of election. It's not the only way. In Romans 9, he's using it in a more polemical way. But primarily, when Paul discusses this doctrine of election, he discusses it in the context of the local church for the encouragement of the body of Christ. And again, we can forget that the primary reason this doctrine is in sacred scripture is that the saints might be built up by it, might be encouraged by it. And this is exactly how Paul is using it. He's using the doctrine of election to strengthen weary souls, to strengthen young and struggling Christians. He uses this doctrine to build them up. And isn't this very interesting that this doctrine is primarily given to us by God in sacred scripture for the purpose of building up the church? But the enemy of the church seeks always to use this doctrine as a way to tear the church asunder. Isn't that just interesting? This doctrine is given as a way to build up the saints, but instead this doctrine becomes something that the saints fight over and actually brings schism in the church. It's just fascinating how the enemy works. He takes something that is meant for good and turns it into poison to rot. It's just, but the reason God gives us the doctrine of divine election is so that the saints might be encouraged, so that the church might be built up. And this is a very interesting point here, because this, what we're dealing with here, what Paul is dealing with, is he's getting at something that God has given us the doctrine of election to encourage us, but the enemy always uses the doctrine of election to try to not only tear the church apart, but even to tear apart our own souls, to create doubt in us. We have been given this glorious doctrine of election for our spiritual good and benefit. But the enemy and our own flesh begin to use this doctrine to create doubt in us. And we start to think about questions such as, how do I know if I am elect? How do I know if I've been chosen by God? Maybe I haven't been. Maybe I haven't been chosen by God, and all you know, everything I've been doing is just a facade, and on that day I'm going to wake up and God will be like, no, you really thought it, but it wasn't true. Sorry, you weren't one of the chosen. Is that what's going to happen for me? And we, the enemy of our souls, begins to use this glorious doctrine that is meant to build us up. He begins to use it to create in us doubt, suspicion about God, bad feelings and thoughts about God. You know, maybe he's going to play a trick on us. It's just very interesting that this doctrine is given to us by God for our spiritual benefit, but sin twists it and uses it to try to destroy us. Well, if everybody's just elect, and, you know, the elect are only going to be saved, and what's the point of me even listening to the Bible? What's the point of even praying? And we begin to think this way, and what we're doing when we think that way is we're taking this glorious doctrine that is meant for the building up of the church, and we're turning it into poison filled with doubt. It's very interesting how this happens. But Paul helps us to show us here how this doctrine is actually an encouraging and a comforting doctrine for the saints. We can have assurance of our salvation. You know, God is not up there saying, I never want them to know if they're saved because then they'll try harder. That was the whole doctrine of the Reformation, right? That was what the Roman Catholic Church thought the Protestants were all wrong on. If you tell people that they can know they're saved, they're not going to try very hard to be good Christian people. And the Reformers say, no, you don't understand how the gospel works. That's not how it works. Actually, the gospel works by the more you tell people that they are secure in Christ, the more their hearts are inflamed with love unto God, which then promotes good works. And this is again how a glorious doctrine is perverted by the enemy. And in this passage, it's a wonderful reset button to help us think anew, think fresh about this doctrine of election. And Paul says, we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. And see, very interestingly, before we get into this evidence, well, how could Paul say that? How does he know this? Before we get into that, let's first remind ourselves of the fact that Paul says this, and we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. You see, the doctrine of election is held up by the doctrine of God's love. And when we forget that God's love is the foundation, and then the doctrine of election is built upon that, when we forget that, we'll view the doctrine of election and actually make it seem like almost as if by choosing to be saved, God is actually unloving. But the doctrine of election is built upon the foundation of God's love. Holding up the doctrine of divine election is the love of God. This is what Paul says. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Pastor Pat dealt with this when he preached in John 3:16 from a few weeks ago, that it was the love of God that is the motivation, that is the ground of our salvation. God's love for sinners in Christ is the foundation of divine election. And if you're trying to think about the doctrine of divine election outside of the love of God for sinners in Christ, you're going to trip. You're going to fall. You're going to twist things. Holding up the doctrine of divine election is the love of God. We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Luther said it this way: the love of God does not find but creates that which is pleasing unto it. And that's how love leads to divine election. The doctrine of God's love, the love of God does not find, meaning God doesn't look out in love and say, who are lovely people that I can save? It doesn't. That is impossible. No one will be saved if the love of God was looking for lovely people, because the truth of the matter is, for all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, no, not one. All of us have the venom of asps behind our tongue. We're filled with dead men's bones, whitewashed sepulchres, as Jesus says. The truth of the matter is, we're all dead in sins and trespasses. So the love of God does not find something lovely and then say, ooh, I'm going to love that lovely thing. That's the way we work, by the way. Very unlike the love of God. We only love lovely things, and we only treat people who are kind to us back with kindness. But Jesus says in Luke 6, what is that? Even the worst sinner loves those who love them. But this is how you know my disciples, if you love even your enemies. But this is what Luther's saying. The love of God does not find, but it creates doctrine of election. It creates that which it loves. And so we have to understand this, that before we jump into the doctrine of divine election, it's built upon the foundation of God's love. Our theological foundation must be right before we can answer and proceed to talk about how these doubts that we struggle with. How do I know if I'm chosen? How do I know if I'm one of the elect? Before we get to that, we have to remember that the doctrine of God's sovereign election, it's built upon the foundation of God's love. The doctrine of God's election does not come from a tyrant. It comes from a loving God to his church for their upbuilding, for their encouragement. The first evidence, as we continue, the first evidence, now back to the evidences, so we need to just understand that. God's, when you're thinking of God's election, you cannot ever divorce that from the doctrine of God's love. Okay? But now let's get back to the evidence here, the real encouragement that Paul is giving. Let me read this passage again. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. And you're left after verse 4 by saying, how? Man, I want to know how, because I wish I could have some certainty in my own soul. How do I know if God has chosen me? How can Paul be so confident to say, we know, we have knowledge, we have conviction about this, we are sure that God has chosen you? How can you know if God has chosen a person or not? Well, the scriptures do give us an answer. You can know. Again, God wants you to have assurance. Assurance of salvation isn't like there's no such thing. It's a biblical doctrine. God wants you to know. So the first evidence that Paul gives is very interesting. The first evidence Paul gives for how he knows, because we can't just chalk this up to, well, Paul is writing an inspiration of the Spirit, so he had knowledge that we don't have. That's not the focus. That's not the right answer. There is a real concrete knowledge. There is a real concrete evidence that we can have that show the God's election has really gripped and taken, and someone is chosen by God. And the first evidence Paul gives for how he knows that the Thessalonians are chosen by God is the way in which the Word of God came to them. It's very interesting. The first evidence Paul gives is the way in which the Word of God, which what is the Word of God? The Word of Christ, the gospel, the message of Jesus. He knows that the way that this came to them, Paul uses as evidence to show that they have been divinely chosen by God. He doesn't start with life change. Well, I see what kind of good people are. He first starts with the gospel and how it was preached and how it was received. This is always the first place. He starts with the new birth and with conversion. This is always where we must start in answering our doubts, answering this question of how do I know if I'm chosen by God? You don't first look at what you're doing in your life. Paul will get to the evidences of their good works, but he first starts with the evidence of the gospel, the preached word, and how it was received. This is always where we must start by answering our doubts. Paul's confidence in their election starts with the fact that God's word came to them with power from the Holy Spirit. This is his evidence that he starts with. I know that God has chosen you because the word did not come to you only in merely words, but it came to you with power from the Holy Spirit. Again, verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power in the Holy Spirit. There's a double meaning here, and we'll dive into both of these. What does he mean by power in the Spirit? It was his power on the messenger, or power on those who received the message. And there's a dual emphasis here. But before we jump into that, let's take note of this, that there's this combination in this passage between the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Again, he says in verse 5, this is not in your notes, but it's important for us to think about. Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in the power of the Spirit. There is this important connection, union between word and spirit. This is how the church works. This is how people grow. This is how the gospel goes out. It's through the word and the spirit. These things, these two doctrines, the word, again, the preached word of Christ, the gospel of Christ, the Son of God, the Son and the Spirit, the preached word, the gospel of Christ and the Spirit go together. They always are to go together. You cannot rip them apart and expect anything fruitful for the kingdom of God to happen. Nothing will. Word and spirit always go together. They always go together. There is an inseparable union here. What God has joined together, let no man render asunder. And you see this happening today where people will focus on the work of the Spirit outside of and apart from the Word of God. There'll be these people who focus on, you know, just be filled with the Holy Spirit. And what you got to do is you got to pray for the Holy Spirit. And there'll be all this focus on how a person can have the power of the Spirit of God in their life. But what you see is that this all this power that they're talking about of the Holy Spirit, it's devoid from the revealed word, from the preached word, from the written word, from the declared word, from the minister. And this, what's happening over here, this thought that this is the power of the Spirit at work, this is not true. Because in Scripture, the Spirit is always joined together with the Word. And the Word, whenever it's producing effect in the life of a person, it's always because it's joined together with the Spirit of God. There is an inseparable union here. The Spirit and the Word. If you want to have the Spirit of God working in power in your life, what you need to do is be under the ministry of the Word of God, because that's how the Spirit works. It's a very foolish and erroneous thing to think that I'm going to give my life to the power of the Spirit, but be outside of the ministry of the Word through a local church or even through your own personal Bible study. What you're thinking, you're experiencing, if you think it's, well, the power of the Spirit is on me, it's not the power of the Spirit. It's some other power, my friends. Because the Spirit of God is always joined together with Christ, who the Word. Christ is the Word. He is the preached word. And so when you're thinking of, I want the Spirit in my life, what you're saying is, well, when you say, I want the Spirit, what you're saying is, I want God's word in my life. That's saying the same thing, because they cannot be torn asunder. There is an inseparable union here, and it's that union that produces life change, that produces salvation, regeneration, which leads to a transformation in how they live. It's because the Spirit and the Word together are at work. So there's an inseparable union that we must notice here. Again, in verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he chose you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power in the Holy Spirit. So that's just worthy of noting, this combination of word and spirit always goes together. If you want the Spirit of God to be working in power in your life, then submit your life to the Word of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And if you submit your life to the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, know this with certainty, that the Spirit of God is at work. Because only by the Spirit can anyone say that Jesus is Lord. Isn't that what the Apostle John says? All right. So that, now let's get back to the specific context here. Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in the power of the Holy Spirit. There's a dual aspect here. Part of it, what Paul is referring to, is his own preaching. Paul was able to preach the gospel to the Thessalonians with special power from the Holy Spirit. And this was always a mark of Paul's ministry, preaching of the gospel with power. Anytime the gospel is being preached with power, it's being preached with power because the Holy Spirit is at work. This was a hallmark of Paul's ministry. He talks about how he preaches Christ by the power of the Spirit. An example of this would be in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. Listen to what he says there. He says, "My speech and my message came to you, not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and power." This is how I preach. I preach the gospel, the word of God, in the power of the Spirit. It's not a mystical thing. It's the joining together of the declared word, the gospel. This is the power of the Spirit at work. When a minister stands and proclaims that you are a sinner, that you need Christ to be saved, that he and he alone is the only hope, the only salvation from the misery and the suffering and the calamity that your sin will and is bringing on you, that only in Christ can you be saved. When this is happening, it's not only the word, but it's being joined together by the power of the Spirit, and this is what works in the lives and hearts of people. Biblical preaching is not merely a talk or a lecture or a lesson. It is a divinely appointed instrument used by God for the declaration of the message of Christ, where God himself works through it with power to bring new life, to grow and flourish existing life. And in so doing, it turns the world upside down. As they said in Acts chapter 17, the people who didn't like Paul. He's preaching this gospel, and this gospel is turning the whole world upside down, is what they say. This is what the gospel does, and this is what preaching is. So when Paul preached, two things to think about as we think about this preaching and power. When Paul preached, he was calling on men to believe what God has revealed. And as he calls on men to believe what God has revealed, understand this, Paul wants them to know, it was not merely me speaking to you, but it was God through me speaking to you. And this is the same it is with every minister of the gospel who gets up to declare the oracles of God. It is not merely the word of this man, but it is the word of God flowing through this man. And so to reject the message that is preached is not merely rejection of that minister, but it is a rejection of God. This is serious stuff. It raises preaching, the importance of submitting and hearing and gleaning from the preaching. Because when you reject it, you're not merely saying, "Oh, that guy doesn't, I don't like his style, it's not my thing." Well, you're rejecting the oracle of God that came to you. It's not about the vehicle, it's about what's being delivered. And so Christianity, like, "Oh, I'm going to go find it, I don't really like that pastor." It's the word of God is what's important. This is the key. Look to Christ. And this is why the focus of a minister should never be on himself. And his sermon should never be filled with stories about his own, self and all, his wisdom and all. It should be directing people to the oracles of God. So when Paul preached, it was not merely Paul speaking, but it was God speaking through Paul. And so it is with every minister who declares the word of God. Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 10. He says, go into all these villages, his disciples, and declare the coming of the kingdom. And know this, if they reject you, they reject the one who sent you. It's not as simple as saying, we didn't like the apostles, we rejected them. By rejecting my sent ones, Jesus is saying, you have rejected me. And then he continues on, and if you rejected me, you rejected my Father who sent me. You cannot reject the preached word and think that you're okay with Jesus or God. To reject the preached word is to reject Christ. And to reject Christ is to reject the Father who sent him. So that's the first thing we have to think about this when we think about this power in preaching. The second thing we need to think about is that the Spirit of God is absolutely necessary for the producing of fruit in preaching. Without the working of the Spirit of God, all will be in vain. All is for naught. Therefore, one of the chief prayers that the saints should be involved in throughout the week and the minister of the gospel should be that the Spirit of God would be at work on this upcoming Lord's Day for the delivery of truth. Because a church is not grown merely by well-crafted, well-thought-of sermons. Nothing will happen if the Spirit of God is not at work. And nothing that truly matters. Congregations may grow, but we're not talking about mere numbers. We're talking about kingdom growth. And if the Spirit is not at work, nothing's going to happen. And therefore, one of the things we are taught to pray for is to pray for the Spirit of God to bless the preached word. That the Spirit of God would take this word and apply it into my heart, into the hearts of those who are hearing. This is the first thing that we need to think about when Paul says, I am confident that God has chosen you because when I preached with the power of the Spirit of God. I gave you the oracles of God. But he doesn't stop there. He also then goes on to the way in which the Thessalonians received the word. The fact that the Thessalonians received the preached word by faith is evidence of the power of the Spirit at work inside of them. The fact that, so Paul is saying, I know God chose you. And he's going to go on to a lot more reasons why in the future of chapter 1. But he starts with, I know God chose you because I spoke with power from the Spirit to you and you received what I said by faith. That ain't happening if the Spirit of God is not at work. The reason people receive the gospel by faith is because the Spirit is alive and working. No man comes to the Father except the Spirit brings the new birth. We just talked about this in John chapter 3. Paul says this in verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. This word full conviction, it also means with full assurance. As Paul spoke the oracles of God, the people heard them and they believed what Paul was saying was actually true. That he is truly telling us that the wages of sin is death. He's not lying to us when he says there is a coming judgment, that all sins must be punished, that atonement must be made, and that the Son of God has offered the atonement sacrifice, and we must believe in that. Otherwise, our sins still lay on our own heads, and we will stand before God as one condemned under the righteous judge of all, that the only hope of rescue, the only hope of deliverance, the only hope of salvation is found hidden in the Son of God who paid my debt on the cross. I believe what you're saying to me, Paul. The reason you do that is not because intellectually you've arrived. It's because the Spirit of God has given life. And so the evidence that I know God chose you is that you actually believe the gospel. If you believe the gospel, this is evidence that God's Spirit is alive and powerfully at work within you. The greatest evidence a person has that they have been chosen by God is their faith in the gospel. Because the gospel and faith in the gospel is the true evidence of God's power. You may say, well, that doesn't seem very powerful. I'm looking for something else, something more flashy, something more cool. That doesn't seem very powerful just to believe the gospel. If I believe the gospel, that's the evidence of the Spirit of God's power. That doesn't seem very powerful to me. But such a thought doesn't understand the power of unbelief. That the power of unbelief that lays hold upon the natural heart. The heart of stone is as tough as iron and it will never yield. It is unflinching, unmoved. It is at enmity with God. It is filled with only malice and hatred for God. When such a hard and rebellious heart now believes and begins to yearn for Christ, this is evidence of a power that is at work that is greater than the dominion of sin. A power that is stronger than the clutches of the devil. A power that is more beautiful than the tempting charms of the world. A power that none other can claim but God himself. And this is the power of the gospel at work within you if you believe. The greatest evidence that you have been chosen by God is your faith in Christ. If you believe in Christ, my friends, this was not of your own doing. This was a gift. So to answer those doubts that they arise, how do I know if I'm saved? And Paul helps us here. How do I know if I've been elect? How do I know? Answer those doubts by saying, I believe in Christ. He is my Lord and Savior. He died for me. I believe. Lord, help me to overcome this remaining unbelief. And rest, my dear friends, in the love of God in Christ, who has richly provided for all your needs in him. Again, verses 4 and 5. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. How, Paul? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power in the Holy Spirit and with full assurance. Believing in the gospel is the most powerful evidence that you truly have been chosen by God. So if you find your heart still resisting this day, stop resisting and believe in the only name under heaven which has the power to save your soul, the name of Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the living and enduring Son of God. Stand with me and I'll close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. May we go from here with your blessing upon us, the blessing of Christ upon us. May you help us to be thankful for what you've done for us in him. May we rejoice this day that we have been chosen, not because of our own merits or our own worthiness, but because of your love. So we thank you for all that you've done for us in Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.